right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. The book of Hosea, chapter 4. And when we get to chapter 4, the first three chapters, we've been talking about Hosea's personal tragedies. And now in chapters 4 through 14, we come to the section that speaks not so much of the tragedy of Hosea's own personal life. Rather, we see the tragedy that was going to take place in his homeland, Israel. Through through Hosea's marriage to Gomer, the allegory has been established. The picture has been painted for us to be able to have something relatable to. God gave us this story of Hosea and Gomer, this human marriage relationship, to be able to portray that picture of him and us, him and his people. Because now we're going to see the prophecy begins to be spoken concerning the nation of Israel through chapters 4 through 14. So we pick it up in Hosea 4, verse 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." So he says three things here. There is no mercy, there is no truth, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. And today we see especially there's no truth. They teach that there's no absolute truth. Anything that you believe to be true is fine for you, but anything I believe to be is true is fine for me. So they're teaching this thing called postmodernism, where they say there is no absolute truth, and yet we know there is truth. There is Jesus, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. So these three things were missing: mercy, truth, and no knowledge of God in the land. Years ago, they took prayer and God out of our school. So all of the kids have been growing and getting an education apart from God. There is no knowledge of God in their lives. Verse 2 says, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." So the Hebrew word there in verse 1, charge against, is a legal term. It's a legal term there in verse 1. In other words, the Lord declares he wants to file a complaint. He wants to file a complaint against his people because they didn't know him. They didn't have that personal relationship with him. They were maybe religious, but they didn't know him. Mercy and truth and a relationship with him has now been replaced by swearing, by lying, by murder, by theft, and adultery. In other words, they were breaking the Ten Commandments. And you keep in mind, you know, people will say, we're not under the law anymore, and that's the law. But yet, when you look at the Ten Commandments are common sense things. If we live by the Ten Commandments, it's common sense. We have a better life. We have a better lifestyle. Things go better in our life. Apart from the Ten Commandments, we end up just swearing all the time and lying and murdering. The crime rate we see in our world today, the way they just mob a store and just go in and take what they want by 100 kids going in and just taking everything. You know, the crime and the thief, and then, of course, adultery. Adultery doesn't seem to be a big thing within marriages anymore. There seems to be a real lack of the word commitment in our world today. There's no commitment between spouses. There's no commitment between an employer and employee. There's no commitment with parents. There's a lack of commitment in our land because of the breaking of the Ten Commandments, these things that are just common sense ways of the best way for us to live and to be led by the Spirit. Now look at verse 3. It says, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Now this is speaking, of course, of a very severe drought, a global drought, drought, and it's not global warming. You know, this is serious. This is when the Lord is going to be judging. And here he was talking about judging Israel, but there will be a time when he's going to judge the whole earth. Now look at verse 4. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. See, in other words, God is saying it would be useless to even try to correct these people because they were so intent on sinning that they didn't even listen to the priest. They wouldn't even listen to the priest of the day. And even though, according to Deuteronomy 17:12, that was a crime that was to be punishable by death for not listening to the priest. And so we see there they were so intent on sinning that he says, don't even try to correct them. Don't even give it a shot. Now verse 5 starts out, it says, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. So Israel would be attacked by Assyria in the broad daylight. Syria came against Israel in the broad daylight, similar to what happened on October 7th. As Hamas, just right in the middle of the day, or in broad daylight, they came and they gave that slaughter that they took place and attacked Israel in that way. But we see in Assyria, in that time, they attacked in daylight and the battle would continue all the way into the dark of night. We read about that in Jeremiah 6, 4, and 5. It says, prepare war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. So we see that the started in the daytime, but it just continued on into the evening hours. Now look at verse 5 goes on. It says, and I will destroy your mother. Your mother would speak of the cities of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem and to the south, both of which would fall by the hands of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. So he's talking about these things, these cities of Samaria, they would destroy your mother, referring to Samaria as well as the kingdom of the south, the north, and Jerusalem of the south. Now verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You might want to highlight this verse or mark it or underline it or do something. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This is a heavy, heavy verse. This is a heavy charge against Israel at this point. Because God's people had grown bored with his word, so to speak. They didn't want to hear his word. They would no longer be priests, no longer serve him in any way, because without the word, without knowing the word, they wouldn't have any reason to want to serve God. They were busy serving their flesh, busy serving themselves. So as in Hosea's day, I'm convinced that the great need of the body of Christ is to know the word of God. We need to know the word of God. Paul said to study to show yourself approved, able to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to not just read the scriptures, we need to study the scriptures. We need to know the word. You may not have to memorize a lot of it. You know, may not have a lot memorized. You may not know the address of where something is, but you need to know the context. You need to be able to share with someone the basics of the gospel. Know the word. We all need to know the word. It says here that people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Churches are in confusion today, caught up in odd doctrines, all of which because they lack knowledge. We see these mainstream religions just opening their arms to homosexuals and not allowing them to change their lifestyle. They're accepting them. Oh, we just got to love them. We just got to accept them for who they are. They can't help it. They were born that way. No, they weren't. And so there's this confusion happening in a lot of our mainstream religions because of lack of knowledge. There's been so many years that they've just been giving flowery messages, tickling people's ears, and not staying with the truth of the Word of God, and now they're compromising. They're twisting the Scriptures to meet what they think that it says to them. It seems that people don't want to hear the Word. They don't want to study the Scriptures. They're too busy. They've got a life. They've got to go to work. They've got to go play this, and they got to go there. They don't have time to study the Word. They want just to get along with their own little pet doctrine and write it until they've missed the point completely. So we see our youth today. And when I read this scripture earlier in this week and I looked at that, for lack of knowledge, people perish. I was watching something on TV the other day where they were doing these interviews where they go out and they interview these college students. And they asked this one young lady, who is the commander-in-chief of our military? She thought about it a minute and she kind of twisted her hair around and then she said, I want to say Fauci. Well, she might be wrong. Who knows? I don't know who's really commanding our military. I'm not really sure. But you know, she's probably one of the same young people that are protesting for Hamas. You know, she probably came out of that line. You know, and so you hear some of these questions that they are asking these college students. You know, who won the Civil War? England? I mean, it's ridiculous. They have no clue. They don't have any knowledge that really is necessary for our nation. And we see this happening. And when I read this, I looked at this. For lack of knowledge, we perish. For lack of knowledge. And to see the damage that have been done to our children, not only now in college, but what's happening in our grade schools and our high schools. They don't care about really teaching them anything important. They just want to teach them diversity and teach them, oh, maybe you're not really a boy. Maybe you're not really a girl. And we see for lack of knowledge, people perish, destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, you know, we need to know the Word. That's the knowledge we need. We don't need to have a whole lot of knowledge about all of the stuff that the society is trying to pour down our throats now. We need to know the Word. And then we can function. We won't be destroyed if we know the Word. Now look at verse 7. He says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. So it was as they prospered financially that God's people continued to sin that much more against him. The more they prospered, the more better they became financially well-to-do, the greater they sinned against him. Some preachers today insist that if you're walking in godliness, you should be prospering financially. Well, this verse insists that if you're walking in godliness, then you'll prosper. You won't be prospering. Your problems will probably raise up and you won't prosper as much financially. It's not always God's plan for his people to prosper financially. That's not his plan. Yes, he will bless us exceedingly above and beyond all that we could ask or think, as it says in Ephesians 3:20. But there are also times, there's times when we will experience difficulties. There's times where we will experience challenges, and whether they be physical challenges, financial challenges, or emotional challenges, because he knows, God knows that we in our flesh have a tendency to forget him when things are going easy. When everything is just hunky-dory, okay, I don't need to pray today. Oh, I don't need to go to church Wednesday night. I don't need to go Sunday. Everything is going pretty good. It's kind of like the story of the man that was falling off the cliff. And as he's going down, he's making all kind of promises to the Lord. Lord, I'll go to church every Sunday. Lord, I'll pay double tithes. I'll do everything. And all of a sudden, he gets caught on a branch. And he looks up and he says, never mind, Lord, this branch caught me. You know, we just do that. We start to forget the Lord when we're okay. Deuteronomy 18 goes into much detail about that. It talks about when their silver and their gold increased, then they started to walk away from the Lord. They started to forget the Lord. The more that things were going fine, the more that they had. The Lord allows us to have challenges. He allows us to have lean times because he knows that that's when we'll seek him the most. That's when we turn back to him and to continue to trust in him and rely on him for everything, every little thing. Now look at verse 8. Excuse me, verse 8. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. When it says they set their heart on their iniquity, it means they were actually bragging about their sin. What do we have today? Pride parades. They're proud of it. We have their bragging about their sin, their sinful lifestyle. They're bragging in that way. Verse 9 says, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. So because the priests were even erring, they were involved in this stuff also. The people were following right along in the same error, making the same mistakes, worshiping and looking toward the same idols. Poet John Donne, he was right when he said, no man is an island. What's that really mean? It means that each of us affects others. What goes on in our life affects someone else in some way. We're not all just our own individual islands separate from everyone else. Things that take place in our life affect the lives of others. That's why we have to walk in rightness as much as we can. We need to believe that we don't have any righteousness out of our own, but we can put on his robe of righteousness because we're made righteous in him. Because of what I talked about Sunday, justification. We're justified, and the Father looks down and doesn't see us in our sinful state any longer. He says we are present with him. At this point, he sees us there because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from sin. So we need to walk in rightness because what we do affects others around us in some way, whether for good or for bad. And so we have to keep that in mind. Now look at verse 10. He says, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. It says in the Old Testament, to obey is better than sacrifice. So many times we think, as long as we're doing all this stuff, we're okay. But are we obeying the word? Are we being a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word? The psalmist declares in Psalm 107, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So the Lord fills us with those things. We can get a satisfaction in the Lord that we can't get from anywhere else. It's no wonder we read that God's people would eat but not be satisfied here in this scripture. For how could they be if they no longer acknowledge the only source of true satisfaction? They were trying to be satisfied with all of this other things. And as you know, before you came to know Jesus, most of us tried a lot of things looking for that perfect fulfilling, that perfect satisfaction. We tried everything. And nothing satisfied until we came to Jesus. And when you accepted him and you asked him to be in your life and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I acknowledge that you're my only way of salvation, then there was a satisfaction, there was a filling of a void that you didn't even realize you had. And so Israel was looking in all the wrong places. And they weren't being satisfied. They were trying everything other than the Lord to be satisfied. So now we start to look here for verse 11, the idolatry of Israel. He says in verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Drunkenness, wine, much wine, you know this. Jeremiah 17:9 is clear. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? One translation says, who can understand it? The heart is definitely wicked. That's why in Philippians 4, when he says, be anxious for nothing, he says he gives you a peace that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's the things that come out of your heart, things that come out of your mind that cause your problems. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. So he's saying here about the wine and the harlotry. See, and when you think about the heart being deceitful, who can know it? See, we have a hard enough time knowing our own hearts when we're sober. Wine only further clouds the issue. And so whatever that wine is, it can be wine, it could be drugs today or whatever, that clouds your issue, comes in and separates you a little bit and makes your mind and your heart a little cloudy where you're not so much focused on Jesus anymore. You have your lights become dimmer. I had a young man years ago. He's a pastor out in Pahrump now. He came to me and he said, you know, he was single and he was, you know, would date certain girls, and he came to me one day and he said, you know, here's how I see it. He said, when I'm driving down a dark road and the headlights are shining in the darkness, if a young lady gets in the car with me, if the lights get brighter, I think maybe I'm going to see her a little bit longer. But if those lights get a little bit dimmer, I'm going to open up the door and invite her out. I thought that was pretty much good wisdom. And he finally found a woman that really gave a bright light. They've been married for, I don't know, 25 years or so. But anyway, that's just kind of my mind when I read about that, because that's what was happening here. There was a clouding of their vision. There was a clouding of their focus on the Lord, and that these things, these worldly things, the things that they were involved in were starting to cloud their mind. And wine, of course, is one of the big things. Drinking is, it clouds your mind. You can't think straight when you have that in your body and in your mind. Now let's look at verse 12. It says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Wooden idols and the staff here refers to the practice of using different rods to make decisions rather than waiting on the Lord for guidance. You know, it's hard to wait on the Lord. We don't like waiting on the Lord. You know, they always say God answers every prayer one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. And most people kind of agree waiting is probably the hardest. We'd rather just have a no. But, you know, we have to wait. And the Israelites at this point were turning to, you know, these staffs and these other things to look for, their wooden idols. They were looking to them to give them an answer. Ezekiel 21:21-22 says, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. So they were taking on the same idolatrous practices that they were doing in Babylon. They were looking to the same idols and asking the same things, expecting the Lord to give them an answer. Instead of just waiting on him, they grabbed a hold of these different divination things and allowed them to be there, to be their guide instead of the Lord. We turn to ourselves so much, so frequently. When something goes wrong, we find ourselves trying to fix it, trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? Until we hit the wall enough times, we finally say, Lord, I'm sorry, what do you want me to do? And that's what they were, the Israelites were doing, that they were going to all of these demonic things, these occultic things, instead of what the waiting on the Lord, just to see what Lord's wisdom would be. How's the Lord going to deliver them? That's why I prayed earlier for Israel. I prayed that Israel would really pray for God's deliverance and not put their trust in all of the armor and all of the other things. Now let's look at verse 13. He says, they offer sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is so good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. They offer sacrifice on the mountaintops. As we are going to be going through all 12 of the minor prophets in however long it takes, several times we're going to see one of the charges is they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. And what does it say here? Because their shade is good. See, that was more comfortable on the mountaintop. It was, instead of down in Jerusalem, down in the valley where the sun was probably hotter, and oh, we don't want to go there. We're closer to the mountaintop. They wanted to be comfortable. People want to be comfortable today in their religion. They want to be comfortable in their own doing good, their own self-satisfaction that they have. And so we're going to see their sacrifice in the mountaintops a lot, as we go through the minor prophets. Verse 14 says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. So the context here is of the prostitution that was accompanied the worship of false gods, which they were starting to do more and more at this point. They were going into the temple prostitutes, and they were doing this, and God is saying here, your daughters and your women, the men are supposed to be the head. The men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, and look what they're doing. They're going off into this harlotry themselves. It's as if this sin could not be dealt with individually, but was so infectious that nothing less than the fall of the entire nation would free the people from it. That's the context of what we're seeing here as Hosea is prophesying these words to the nation of Israel. Now look at the beginning of verse 15. He says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So he says, Judah, learn the lesson. Learn the lesson of what's happening in the north and don't repeat their mistakes. He says, watch out. He's telling the south here, watch out. See what the north is doing? Don't get involved in those things. Sometimes it's easy to look at other ministries, other, huge ministries, and you see the amount of people going to some of these ministries, you think, well, maybe I should try some of that. No, because usually their tickling ears is why they've got a lot of people in their seats. When you're speaking the truth and teaching the word verse by verse, cover to cover, not everybody's ready to hear that. Because sometimes you get your toes stepped on. Sometimes you're sitting there and you go, oh, ouch, that hurt a little bit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, because he loves us enough to hurt us once in a while, to wake us up spiritually, to get us out of that comfort zone, to get us off of that mountaintop, and come back to the place where we're serving him, maybe in the valley, where it's not so comfortable, where it's not so easy. So watch out. Don't make the mistakes that the world is making. Don't make the mistakes that some religions are making today. See, a lot of them are accepting all of these different lifestyles because it's easier. It's easier. It keeps people in their building. But then it's no longer the church. It's just a building with other people in it. This is a church because you're the church in a building. And so that's what makes up a church. And verse 15 goes on. He says, do not come up to Gilgal. Gilgal was once the place where the children of Israel were circumcised as a sign of their renewal of their covenant relationship with God as they were getting ready to be enter the promised land. Prior to entering there at Gilgal, that was that place of circumcision where it was that renewing, that refreshing, and they're getting prepared to move on in into the promised land at that point. So Gilgal was a special point. And we read about that in Joshua chapter 5. But in Hosea's day, what the time we're reading about here, Gilgal was the center of idol worship. It was the center of idol worship. And so you just see the things, the way that they took some place that was had been righteous and a place of a memorial in the past and turned it to idolatry. Now verse 15 goes on. Nor go to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. The name Beth Avon, or house of vanity, that's what Beth Avon means, house of vanity. It's substituted here for Bethel, which means house of God. Because although Bethel had been a place where God had appeared to Jacob back in Genesis 28, when the nation was divided, that's where it was there at Bethel, the house of God. Jeroboam made one of two cities where a golden calf would be worshipped. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 12. So in this context, as Hosea says, as the Lord lives, this would have been equivalent to taking his name in vain. And I always like to stop and think about taking his name in vain. Usually we think about that when somebody curses the name of the Lord, uses Jesus in a way that isn't really honoring to the Lord. We think that's taking his name in vain, but really, truthfully, when we take on the name Christian, and yet we're still living in the world and we're still walking the fence, so to speak, when we have what's called, you know, one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, we're like James says, a double-minded man. We're taking the Lord's name in vain. We're calling ourselves Christians, but are we living like Christians? That's really taking the Lord's name in vain. When somebody curses his name, that could be taken in vain, but it's not the damage done as someone that says they're a Christian, but they're not walking the walk. They're just maybe talking their talk or being religious in that way. They're not really living for the Lord. And so as Hosea says here, as the Lord lives, this is equivalent to taking his name in vain. They were saying this, but their lives weren't reflecting it. It was all in vain. Then verse 16 goes on. He says, for Israel is like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. So a stubborn calf speaks of one that wants to pull away from the yoke. They would put the yoke on the cows or the calves or the oxen, and they would have that heavy board around them. And at times there would be some that would keep wanting to stray off and go off on their own. That's that stubborn calf. In the King James, I think it says a backslidden calf. And so we talk about what the definition of backsliding is before. It's like when they're trying to get that cow up that ramp, and all of a sudden the cow just stiffens up his front legs. They can't get him up any further, but automatically gravity starts pulling him back down that chute, back down that ramp. See, but this and that also is refusing to bear the yoke of God's love. Refusing to bear his love and the protection that they did following the Assyrian invasion. The people would be scattered into the wilderness because of the being like stubborn calves or a backslidden calf. They were no longer wanting to receive God's love. They were not able to follow his yoke of guidance and his yoke of direction. They were going and leaning on their own understanding. And then verse 17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is God's pet name for the northern kingdom. So when you read Ephraim being spoken, it's talking about the northern kingdom that was there. The Hebrew word translated joined, where it says Ephraim is joined to idols. That Hebrew word literally means fascinated. They were fascinated by these idols. It became something, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes if you see a crystal and the lights are beaming through it, and you see the different prism lights come out from the different colors and stuff. It's fascinating. And it's kind of like Satan does that. He puts that crystal in front of us, and we get fascinated by it. The nation of Israel was fascinated by these idols, and they were joined to them in that way. So God declared, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. Ephraim is joined to idols," he said. "Let him alone. Don't even try." God says this is a longing. He says this in a longing sort of way. He's longing to have them back. He's longing to have them but to join back. But it's kind of a note of finality at the same time. He's longing for their return, but he knows there's a finality in what their lifestyle is and what their action is. In other words, if man continues in a backslidden condition, refusing to listen to God, totally denying God and turning away, there will come a day when God can no longer speak to that man. He will no longer, the Holy Spirit just doesn't have anything. There's nothing there to speak to. He's totally hardened his heart and closed off his life to it. So he would leave Israel. At this point, he's saying he will leave Israel to the consequences of their choice. Of their choice to be fascinated by these idols. They no longer knew the word. And because of lack of knowledge, they would be destroyed. Verse 18 goes on and says, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind was wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So Israel would be carried away and blown away by the wind. Today, many get away, blown away by every wind of doctrine that just comes along and sweeps them off of their feet. And so we have to watch out for that. Again, you have to know the word. You'd have to know the word so you don't get swept away. You have your feet shod in the gospel of truth. Have that full armor of God on. So let's move on to chapter 5. This chapter continues to deal with the sin of the northern kingdom. That's where he's originally talking to here. And the fact that judgment is coming upon them. Therefore, this is really not a very happy or pleasant section of the Word of God that we're looking at here. And yet, there's a reason. And God is loving in spite of all of it. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts out, "Hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment." So the priest, the people, and the king would all be judged because all of them had contributed to Israel's sin. Today, liberalism is predominant in so much theology in the church overall. Liberalism is predominant in politics, unfortunately. Our news media are altogether liberal. Spiritual deterioration and decline in the nation will eventually bring that nation destruction. And we see what's happening in the political realm today, and our education system, and all the things that are happening. That is what happened to Israel. That's what happened to them as a nation, and it gives us a pattern for what could very likely happen to the America today. So as we look at these things, it's not just about Old Testament stuff. It's not just about Israel back in that day. These are things that we need to apply to us and be alert and be aware. As Jesus said, be watching and praying. And like I read earlier, look up because your redemption draws nigh. So let's look at verse 1 as it goes on. The second part, it says, "Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all." Mizpah means watchtower. Tabor means lofty place. Both were hunting locations, and so they are symbols here of a trap. It's the trap of idolatry into which Israel has so willingly walked. It's like that bear trap. It's sitting there waiting for that bear to put his foot in there. Israel was entrapped by their idolatry. They were no longer worshiping in the way that God desired them to be worshiped. They were just serving the flesh and serving these idols. And we see the consequences because of it. Verse 3 says, I know Ephraim, again referring to the northern kingdom, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. That's the southern kingdom. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Again, you know, we need to know the word. We need to know the Lord personally. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. So although the Lord knew Israel and Judah, they refused to know him at this point. There was an open invitation, like there is to me, Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have that open invitation today. Israel had that open invitation. God knew them. But they didn't want to know him back. And there will be consequences for that. Look at verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. In other words, the people have deserted God. But when trouble comes upon them, after they have tried every other resource, they try to turn back to God. God is their last resource. But they will not find him because he has withdrawn himself from them at this point. He says, they will not find me. They will seek me at this point, but they won't find me. Jeremiah 29:13 says, the Lord declares, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. But they weren't really searching with all their heart. They were, you know, they brought their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. But as Jesus would later say, His one request was far from him. His heart, their heart was far from him. Israel's heart was far from the Lord. He said in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Again, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Who can know it? Verse 7 goes on. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Where it says, for they have begotten pagan children. That is, they are strange to God. Their children were strange to God. The people did not bring up their children in the nurture and in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. And so now he says, they don't even know me. You see these college students today that are protesting against Israel, they don't know what they're doing. If you showed them a map, they probably couldn't even tell you where Israel was or is. They don't have any knowledge of these things, and they're far from God. They haven't been instructed in the things of the Lord. Our children are so apart, they're foreign to God. God is foreign to them. Now he says, they don't even know me. You've raised up foreign children. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gilba, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud in Beth-Aben. Look behind you, O Benjamin. So he says, blow the trumpet, Hosea. Sound the alarm. That's what we need to be doing today. We need to be sounding the alarm. My people continue to ignore me, and they are determined to turn away from my word. They're determined. You try to share the scripture with somebody, they just don't want to hear it. They plug up their ears. Therefore, the enemy is not far behind, he says. When our children haven't been trained in the nurture and character of the Lord, the enemy's not far behind, and he's right there with them. Now look at verse 9. He says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. So the commandment referred to here is one given by Jeroboam to worship the calves at Dan and Bethel rather than to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Again, it was easier, it was closer for them to stay up north and worship at Dan or at Bethel instead of going all the way down to Jerusalem. Why bother doing that? Well, that's what their command was, to go and worship in Jerusalem, but they weren't being obedient. Now look at verse 12. He said, therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. So the Lord declares, first I'll come like a moth. But if my people don't respond, he says, I'll come like a lion. We all have experienced this to some degree or another. From some time to another, when we are in those times of rebellion, and we know when we're there, something eats at us from within us. Then we say, I probably need to get back to the place of prayer. I need to put away that sin that's kind of eating at me inside a little bit. But if we don't respond to that fluttering of the moth, because the Lord loves us, he loves us too much to continue, allow us to continue in that sin, he comes at us as a lion. And it'd be much better to respond to that fluttering of the moth than to be clawed away and chewed up by that lion. Let me encourage you to respond to the fluttering, because the ripping of the lion is strong. We don't really like that. We won't like it. It's tough when the lion rips at us. It's painful. It's brutal and unnecessary. We don't need to go through that kind of thing. Yet if we won't respond to his gentle voice, if we don't respond to that moth fluttering inside, we'll hear his loud roar, because he loves us that much. He loves us that much to allow whatever it takes to get us out of our sin and get us focused back on him again. Now look at verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. See, it's in our affliction that we start to seek him. It was in the house of the prodigal where the son decided to leave his father. It was in the pig pen where he decided to go back. It was prosperity that caused God's people to forget him in verse 7. And it would be affliction that would bring them back. Our Father, being infinitely more loving than we could ever be as earthly parents, desires to bless us beyond all we can ask or think. I mentioned that earlier from Ephesians 3. Yet when the blessings he gives turns our hearts from him, when those blessings allow us to walk away from him, he reluctantly withdraws his hand of blessing in order that we will once again seek after him. We will once again seek first his kingdom and his righteousness so all these things could be added unto us. The question then becomes not why is God so hard on us? The question really becomes why are we so dumb? Why do we allow ourselves to get so distracted and so caught up in the things of the world that he has to allow some kind of hardship, some kind of thing to come along to get us drawn back to him. Usually it's because we don't know the word. We need to know the word. We need to study the word daily. Study the word of God. Stay in the word of God. And then allow the Holy Spirit to take that word and bring conviction into your life, so that you don't end up like the Israelites, where you look to idols for an answer. You look for material things for an answer. You look to relationships to an answer instead of to the word of God. So we have to know the word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the harsh message that Hosea gave to Israel. We thank you for the truth that, Lord, that you are a God of love, but you're also a God of judgment. So allow us to keep our focus completely on you. Allow us to know the word. Help us not to get away from your word. Help us to have knowledge so that we won't be destroyed. Lord, we just, again, we pray for each of us, Lord, that we would walk in the light of your love, and we would study your word, and we would grow and mature in the things of you, and we wouldn't look to ourselves or to anything of the world to find satisfaction, because there's no better satisfaction than being blessed by you. So pour your blessings out upon us, and we continue to look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Go before us now as we dedicate the rest of our night to you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.